It's a joy to be back with you at the youth camp. I was not able to be here yesterday, and we were praying for you throughout the day and for the ministers who are laboring God's word. And we trust that we'll know the Lord's presence tonight, as you've already known that presence in your meetings on Sunday. We are going to look in the book of the Revelation. You can relax. I'm not going to give you a prophetic conference tonight or any kind of a chart. If you want to know that, you can see your minister tonight and ask him about this passage of Scripture. When we come to this passage of Scripture, there are theologians who say it's already passed. That is, it's been fulfilled and was fulfilled before 70 A.D. I find that the harder of the interpretations to swallow, but there are those who would say that of this passage. There are others who would say this passage is completely future, it has not yet happened. And there are those who would say you're living right in the midst of this passage that we're going to be looking at tonight. As I said, I'll let your pastor sort it all out for you. For our purposes tonight, we're dealing with this passage on the basis of what it says about the battle we have with the evil one. If you want to look at that battle before 70 A.D., the evil one has not changed, so the battle is the same for us today. If you want to say this battle is yet future, yet we do war with the evil one today, and what we learn about this battle in the future will help us today in the day and age in which we live. And of course, if you believe this passage is going on now, then the application is for now that we find in the passage tonight. So I'm not going to deal with this from a prophetic standpoint. I'm going to deal with it tonight from a standpoint of the battle that each one of us faces against the evil one. And I want us to look then as to how we overcome. Elijah read this passage at the beginning of our service. I want us to turn to Revelation chapter 12. And tonight I want us to read again verse 11, and then we'll seek the Lord's face in prayer. Revelation chapter 12, reading verse 11. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Let's bow our hearts again in prayer, asking the Lord to come and help us in our study tonight. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for what we have been singing tonight. Truly, you have given us a heart to worship thee because of the blood of the Lamb. And tonight, as we would study thy word together, we need the help and power of thy Spirit. We confess that if the only voice heard tonight is a man's voice, our gathering has been in vain. We come tonight to hear thy voice. And we would ask that through the word of God, you would open our ears, that you would open our hearts, and that you would so speak that we know that we have met with thee. Lord, you know the needs of every heart gathered here. Some hearts are far from thee. Lord, we ask this night that by your great mercy and grace, you would draw them to yourself. There are other hearts who have been laboring for thee, and they're weary in the labor. We ask, O God, that thou would encourage and strengthen them. There are those perhaps that know thee, and they wandered in the bypath meadow. Lord, we ask tonight that you would have mercy as well in drawing them back to that straight path, to that path where your blessings lie. We ask, O God, that you would come in our midst, and that you would do good to each one, and that we would know your help and power even as we seek your face through the word. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As you know, the last 2.5 years, it's been my privilege with our brother Kanjay to go to Liberia and minister the word from time to time. We have been there now 4 times, and it looks like we'll be going again in the fall. Each time we go, we learn a little bit more about the country and the people and some of the great tragedies that they have been through. This last time we were there, I was reading just before I left for that journey concerning some of the battles that took place in the country. A civil war began in 1990, but really 10 years before that, the whole country was put into upheaval through a coup that took place by the military. A man by the name of Doe came to power. He ruled a reign of terror over the people. And while it was not a civil war yet there were many people put to death. And then the civil war began. And during the civil war, different factions, different tribes warred one with another. Much blood was shed. Estimates go as high as 200,000 or above were killed. In a country with only 2.5-3 million people, everybody seemed to know somebody who died. I was reading an article just before I left concerning a general who was being brought back for trial. He had become a believer. But in the midst of the war, he himself was a very ungodly and wicked man. He reckons that he was responsible for the death of 20 to 30,000 Liberians. They called him the Naked General because he didn't dress fully when he went to battle. Before he would go to battle, he engaged in human sacrifice and the eating of the sacrifice in order to try to gain power, supernatural power, for the victory in the battle. Now that he's become a believer, he says that he knew at the time that he was devoting his life to Satan, that he was actually trying to receive power from the evil one so that he would not be harmed in the battle and would be victorious. You know, that sounds so strange so many miles away. And yet we have in our country, in America, many who do worship the devil. It's become a popular thing. There are clubs based on that theme. A number of years ago, I went to a luncheon with my father. The man speaking at that luncheon was a policeman. It was not a Christian gathering, and the man who was speaking was, the captain of the police force in the city in Michigan where he lived. He was not a Christian, as far as I know. But the theme, the topic he was speaking on, was Satan worship. And all the problems that they see as policemen because of the evil that's being done in our nation. There are those today who would try to bring the dark side of the spiritual world into our Christianity, as it were. And as young people, you're tempted to dabble with those things that are wrong and those things that are evil and those things that are wicked in the spiritual realm. When I was growing up, ghosts used to be things that you're afraid of. Witches were something you shunned. Sorcerers, vampires, all those things were part of the dark side of the spiritual world, and Christians had no business dealing with those things or thinking on those things or trying to promote those things or look into them. You stayed as far away from them as possible. When I was a young child, they came out with a cartoon called Casper, the Friendly Ghost. And when I was saved, I remember some Christians saying that that was an attempt to try to get us to view ghosts in a friendly manner and somehow let down our guard toward the evil one. I thought at the time, that's so strange, Casper the Friendly Ghost. If you ever saw that little cartoon, there was nothing harmful about him. He was cute. He was not harmful. But it wasn't long after that they came out with a show called Bewitched. And again, a witch was portrayed in a friendly and kind and positive manner. And then they come out with a sorcerer in Harry Potter. And again, we're told and we're viewing something from the dark side of the spiritual world as if it's positive. And now we're told that they're coming out with a movie on vampires, and the vampires are going to be something you ought to desire to be around. For the most part, this is coming from the ungodly. And they're trying to convince us that you can go into the dark side of the spiritual world and not be harmed by it. Young people, if I gave you a rattlesnake to take to bed with you tonight, that would be a lot nicer than taking you into the dark side of the spiritual world in any shape or form. Those that I have had to deal with who have been dabbling in the dark side of the spiritual world can tell you about the evil that lurks there, the destruction that lurks there. I am not one of those who believes that you can't read anything that's going to stretch your imagination. I believe God's given you an imagination, and if it's sanctified and used properly, there's nothing wrong with it. But God does not intend your imagination to be caught up studying and meditating upon the dark side of the spiritual world. And if you do, you're going to find it a snare to your soul. You might tell me tonight, well, I don't do that. I have no interest in that. Well, that's good. But if you're unsaved tonight, you're still under the power and control of that evil one. You say, where does the Bible say that? It says in Ephesians chapter 2. It speaks of the prince of the power of the air, ruling, working in those children of disobedience. I went to church before I was saved, but I was under his rule. I did many things in that church,
But while I was doing those things, he was still ruling the life, the prince of the power of the air. You might say to me this evening that, well, I'm no longer under his rule. I've come to know the Lord. Well, then you're in a real battle with him. The same book that talks about the prince of the power of the air working in the children of disobedience, at the end of the book says that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but we're wrestling against principalities, powers. He speaks about those world forces, those forces of darkness in heavenly places. You're in a war, a real battle. And the question is, young people, how do we overcome in this battle? You say, I don't want anything to do with the battle. I'm not going to enlist. I'm not going to sign up for this battle. You're in it. You didn't start it. And you can't get out of it. Either you're going to be conquered in this battle, or you're going to be a conqueror. Either you're going to live your life in defeat, or you're going to be one of those who defeats the evil one in your walk. How do you defeat him? Tonight I want us to examine what it says in this passage of Scripture as to how they overcame. And we've got at least 2,000 years of church history to illustrate this passage of Scripture and to prove that this is indeed the way that you overcome the evil one. There was a time in world history that's known as the Dark Ages. And into that Dark Ages, God blew the spark of the gospel. And that Dark Ages gave way to a raging torrent of light. And right now, where you sit, you are benefiting from that light that God, as it were, breathed into the Dark Ages. Tonight I want us to think on this passage of Scripture, especially in the historical context of what God did at the Reformation. The great move of God when he blew into a darkened world, a superstitious world, a world where people didn't even read, let alone know the gospel. Today we have freedom. Today we have liberty. Today we're able to meet here at camp because of what God did back in the 1500s. Our text says they overcame him by the blood of a lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. They overcame him. Who is the him that is being spoken of here? Well, there's a thorough description given of the evil one before us. Look at verse 9. The great dragon was cast out, the old serpent. This speaks of the antiquity of our enemy. It speaks also something of his fanaticism. He has been warring with God. He's been warring against the people of God since the Garden of Eden. This is that serpent, the one who beguiled Eve, the one who tempted Adam. This one is the one that we war with. You know what he's called? The devil. The old serpent called the devil. The Greek word here is the word for slanderer. That's what he is. That's how we see him first in the garden, do we not? He is slandering God. God doesn't want you to eat this fruit because he knows when you eat it, you're going to become like him. He was slandering the goodness of God. And he continues to slander it. Some of you are believing that slander tonight. You have been told the gospel. You've been told about the goodness of God. And you think somehow that's evil toward you. And that if you would give in to that goodness, if you would embrace that goodness, it's going to harm you. It's going to keep you away from those things that are really good in life. He's a slanderer. Would you note also he's called Satan? The word literally means adversary. That's how we meet him in the garden. He was an adversary to God's purposes. He was going to destroy God's garden, God's image as it was revealed in man. He was going to destroy that. He was an adversary. And as you go through Scripture, you find him over and over again opposing the people of God. He opposed Job. We read about that in Job chapter 1 and 2. He opposed David. He opposed Joshua. That is that Joshua who is the high priest. He opposed Peter. Fought with Paul. Satan is a very real adversary to God. But he's a real adversary to you. He is not a friend. He is a foe. He doesn't have your best interests at heart. He only wants to destroy you. And if he can make you afraid so that you fear him and do his will do so. But if he can make you his friend and you think that you can benefit from him, he will use that against you to destroy you. He is an adversary, and he is real. You notice well that he's called here the deceiver, and that in his deception, he has deceived the whole world. What success? Every one of us at one point in our life were under his spell. Everyone in this world has fallen under his spell. Here is a conqueror who knows no equal apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he holds the world in his power. The whole world has been deceived by him. Even John writes of this in John chapter 5. They lie under his power. The prince of the power of the air. And you notice well, he's called the accuser of the brethren. We see some of that accusation when he comes to Job there, or comes to God accusing Job, saying slanderous things about Job. But you know, he doesn't have to look very far for most of us to find things to accuse us, does he? Our failures, our sins, bitterness of heart, apathy. When he was trying to accuse Job, he was taking the most righteous man on earth and trying to bring accusation. And God said to Job, no, he's not like that. He's not what you're describing. Well, he's only in it for what he can get. And the Lord allowed Job to take away those things from him, allowed Satan to take those things away from Job, that he might prove to Satan that he was dealing with a redeemed one, one who had a new heart. So great things were taken from him. His family was taken from him. That's hard. 10 children, gone one day. His wealth was taken from him. One day, the richest man in the Far East became the poorest. His health was taken from him. Here was a man who enjoyed health, and now he wished he could die. He had a painful illness. He wanted to die. He didn't want to live. There was no cure. His health was taken from him. He was a man who had his honor taken from him. Later on in chapter 30, you find that those young men who kept dogs, their fathers were not worthy to be among the dog keepers of Job. But now these young men, the sons of those fathers, were mocking Job, spitting upon Job, taunting him with their song. God allowed Job to be tested in order that he might prove to Satan and to others that he was one of his own. And in the midst of the trial, we hear from the lips of Job, yea, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Satan accuses the brethren. He'll accuse the brethren to God. He'll also come to the brethren and accuse them to their face. You might forget your sin. All of a sudden he comes and he reminds you. Your sin might be under the blood, but he'll come and tell you it's still there. He is the accuser of the brethren, and he's very successful at it. He's good at digging up the past. He's good at digging up sins that are buried and washed away. Bring them back to your remembrance. This is the one that we fight with. And when you come to the dark ages, it was a time where this superstition ruled and reigned in the hearts of men. And because the superstition reigned there, there was no gospel there. He reigned. That is, the evil one reigned over the whole earth. But something happened. As I said, there was a time when God blew a spark of light into the heart of a monk, a German monk by the name of Martin Luther. Martin Luther, when he nailed his 95 theses to the door of Wittenberg, was probably of the age of 33 or 34. We know when he was born, and we know the year that he nailed the 95 theses. It wasn't long before that he came to an understanding of the gospel. He still believed a lot of superstitions when he nailed the 95 theses to the door. He still held the Pope to be a good man and a man with authority in the church. He still believed in indulgences. But he did come to understand the gospel. The verse that shook his heart and set him free was that verse in Romans chapter 1, "The just shall live by faith." Luther had always viewed God's justice as that which brought punishment. He had a trouble. How can I love God? And so he tried to do more and more and more to appease the wrath of this God. And the more he did, the more he fell short. He would later say, if any monk could have been saved by his monkery, he was that monk. So zealous was he in trying to perform good works and punishing himself when he didn't perform those works that at one point he actually passed out in his cell and they had to come and break the door down to revive him. And then God allowed the light of the gospel to shine. What was that gospel? It says they overcame him, that is the devil, by the blood of the Lamb. Martin Luther began to understand the power of the gospel. He had help in that. Stolpitz, his friend, kept telling him he needed to go to the cross. And Luther began to understand the power of the blood of the cross. He began to understand what it was to have somebody who was mediating on his behalf. He began to understand what it was to have a righteousness imputed to him and received by faith. Luther's heart was set free. Luther didn't keep the gospel to himself. He shared it. And we see all across Europe, God was raising up men who began to understand this gospel. That they weren't saved by keeping the law. They weren't saved by punishing themselves. They weren't saved by doing that which a pope or a priest demanded of them. They were saved by a high priest who was in glory interceding on their behalf and pleading his own blood for them. Isn't that what the scripture teaches? The blood is said to be redeeming blood. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we read these words by the apostle Peter, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." You are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redemption has the imagery of one who is enslaved. Your sin has enslaved you. You're in bondage. What has brought you out of that bondage? It's the blood of the Lamb. You don't overcome the evil one as long as you're still in bondage. You can't get out of this bondage by anything you do. And as long as you're living in bondage, then you're under the thumb of the evil one. What sets you free from this bondage? The ransom has been paid. That is, the blood of Christ has been paid, and that sets you free. Do you know that freedom tonight? If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. That freedom only comes from the blood of the Lamb. We can speak of this blood as reconciling blood. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul says, "Having made peace through the blood of his cross, and by him to reconcile all things with himself." God is your enemy. He's at war. How do you get him to lay down his arms and be at peace? That's what reconciliation is. God becoming at peace with you, a sinner. How does that happen? What will you give him tonight? There's nothing you have that interests God. There's nothing that you can give him that's going to turn away his wrath. Well, if you're under God's wrath, where does that leave you in relationship to the evil one? You're under the evil one's power and dominion. He is one. His goal is to destroy you. And if you're under the wrath of God tonight, he's having his way in your life. He is wanting your destruction. How do you get reconciled to God? There's only one way back, and that's through the blood of a lamb. You remember Jacob and Esau. Jacob was a twister and deceiver. And he deceived his brother out of the birthright and out of the blessing. When he deceived him out of the blessing, his brother vowed to kill him. So Jacob's mother had a plan to send away Jacob to a far country where relatives lived and get him away from Esau. So he went away to that far country. God prospered him there. He had wives and children and he had flocks, and he started back 20 years later. 20 years later, he's coming into the very area he had left. The last words ringing in his ears was that Esau was going to kill him when he saw him. The word comes to Jacob that Esau's coming with 400 men. 400 men. Esau doesn't have an army. He doesn't have men to defend himself. He's got women, he's got children, he's got flocks. So what does Jacob do? He cuts out part of the herd and he sends it ahead. He takes his flock and he sends part of it ahead that it might appease the wrath of his brother. He's sending a present to him. This evening we have a wrath that's far greater than the wrath of a brother. And we have an enemy that no man has ever conquered, Jehovah of hosts. And if he is angry with you, what is it that you will give to him that you might be reconciled back to him? there's only one thing he will accept, and that is the blood of the Lamb. It is the blood of the Lamb that he accepts, because when that blood was shed, the Lamb was receiving the wrath of God that was due us. On the cross, he was bearing our sin. On the cross, he was dying the just for the unjust. The wrath of God was poured out upon him. So that blood is what he accepts in order that there be peace with him. The blood is cleansing blood. We read this in 1 John chapter 1, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, that is fellowship with God, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. We will try to wash away our sins by good works. We will try to wash away our sins by putting them out of our mind. But there's only one thing that can blot out your sins. There's only one thing that can remove your sins, and it is the blood of Christ. It is a cleansing blood. It is a redeeming blood. It is a reconciling blood. And it's a justifying blood. You and I know we're guilty tonight. We've broken his law. How do you get yourself right with him? There must be an atonement. There must be a cleansing in order for God to forgive. God cannot just forgive. He must punish that which is evil. He must punish our sins. And so tonight, either you have a sin bearer before him, or you will stand guilty before him. Luther knew what it was to stand guilty before God. He feared that. He knew that God was going to punish him. And it was in the gospel, it was in the blood of Christ, that he found freedom from that fear. Romans chapter 5 talks about this blood that justifies the sinner. How do you get victory over the evil one? Well, if you're still guilty in God's courtroom, you don't have victory. If you're still bound by your sin, you don't have victory. If God is still at war with you and there is no peace, you don't have victory. You are under the thumb, as it were, of the evil one. He desires to destroy you, and he'll do everything he can do to keep you from the blood. If he can turn you to good works, he'll do that. If he can turn you to the dark side of the spirit world, he'll do that. If he can turn you to apathy, he'll do that. If he can turn you just to making your life full of other things, he'll do anything he can do to keep you from the blood. Because once you come into a right relationship with God through the blood, he is destroyed. He has lost his hold over you. Do you know the power of the blood tonight? To cleanse from sin, to free you from bondage, to take away that guilt. Do you know the power of the blood? We were singing about that power. Each one of us have to know it if we're going to be victorious. There's no other way of being victorious. If you don't start here, there is no starting point. You are still bound, you're still held by the grip of the evil one. And this adversary, this slanderer, this deceiver will take your soul to hell if you allow him. There is power over God's wrath through the propitiation of the blood. Do you know that power? But would you know something else? In our text, it doesn't just say they overcame him by the blood of a lamb. It says by the word of their testimony. Truly, the blood of a lamb frees you from the power and the hold of the evil one. But you really don't overcome him unless you speak about that blood to others. There must be a confession of that blood. There must be a proclaiming of the gospel. If you know the power of the blood and you just sit in the closet somewhere and nobody else hears about that power, yes, Satan has lost his grip on you. But you're not walking in victory by any stretch of the imagination. You're certainly not conquering the evil one. What the evil one fears is that you're going to open your mouth and begin to proclaim this to others. That there will be others who will hear the word of your testimony about the blood, and they will hear about that blood, and they'll be set free. When Martin Luther was saved, God put a burden upon his heart to speak this to others. It was such good news to him, he couldn't be silent. Later, after he posted a 95 theses, he would be called in debate, and he debated John Eck. He was willing to take on the priests. along the way to these debates, he would stop at a university and they'd want to hear what this Dr. Luther had to say. They heard of the controversy. And so he would speak at the university and there were people saved. Martin Bucer was saved on such an occasion. He was brought before a council to try to silence him and he spoke the gospel to the council. The Pope excommunicated him. The Pope had a bull against him, and so he took the papal bull and he burned it publicly. He had understood the gospel and he began to believe it and he began to proclaim it. When you read Merle Daubigny's history of Luther, it's a thrilling history, because you're reading about an outpouring of the Spirit by this German monk's ministry as he goes around preaching the gospel. People are being swept into the kingdom. He was the pastor of the church as well as a professor in Wittenberg. They said about his church that it was like a soul trap. When you came to hear Dr. Luther preach, it was as if your soul was being drawn in by the gospel. It was hard to resist. You had a powerful preacher in the pulpit declaring the great wonders of the gospel. Luther wasn't alone. There are other reformers who God raised up who also were powerful preachers. John Calvin was saved again late in life, maybe at the age of 24. He's a little more silent as to when his conversion took place, but we know that in his late mid-20s, he was saved. He wrote his tract to the King of France that we now know as the Institutes to the Christian Religion. It's initially a tract to the King to tell the King what they believed. And so by that time, he was a real believer and he was open about what he believed. He was willing to declare it and write it down and let others hear of it. He was passing through Geneva. Pharaoh was already there ministering the word of God. He saw the prospects of Calvin staying and ministering there, and he wanted him to stay, and Calvin would love to have just stayed in his study, walled up with his books, learning and writing. Pharaoh, in a sense, almost pronounced a curse on Calvin, saying if he wanted to go back to his books, he could, but the blessing of God would not go with him. Calvin took seriously what was being told him and brought it before the Lord, and he stayed in Geneva. Geneva was a frivolous city, a licentious city. But by the end of his ministry, it was the model city in all of Europe about godliness. John Knox himself was there, and he talked about it being like the paradise of God. It was due to the constant preaching of John Calvin. Calvin learned the gospel. He didn't keep it silent. I mentioned John Farrell. John Farrell is often referred to as the Elijah of the Alps. John Farrell was a priest. He came under the spell of the gospel. He began to believe the gospel. And then he went into different parishes as a priest. He had the right to do so. And he began preaching the gospel. And there were times the whole town that he preached to was converted. That's victory. These men did not allow what they understood about the gospel to be walled up and kept to themselves. And if you understand this gospel, God wants you to tell it to others. He wants you to tell it to your friends. He wants you to tell it to those that you go to school with. He wants you to tell it to those that you work with. He wants you to expound this gospel to others, and as you do so, that gospel will set others free, and you will be free. You will be victorious as well. If we close our mouth about the gospel, we can hardly say that we're in victory. Oh, we're free, but we're not in victory. The evil one has us walled up and we're afraid. We're not going to tell others about this gospel, and because of that, the gospel remains with ourselves. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. But would you see, thirdly, they loved not their lives unto the death. I believe this also is part of the overcoming. This willingness to give your life for the gospel. You see, as soon as you begin to speak the gospel, Satan's kingdom is going to come against you. And as soon as you begin to give out the gospel, there will be a kickback from the devil. You can be assured of it. And for some, the kickback just only has to be somebody looking at you cross-eyed, and you say, well, I don't want that look anymore, I'll be quiet. Or maybe somebody will be like the devil and they'll begin to slander you and say things about you that are evil and it silences you. You don't want that to happen. Here we have brethren, according to Revelation chapter 12 and 11, who when they heard the gospel, they spoke the gospel, and they were willing to die for the gospel. When you have somebody who is willing to die for the gospel, they can't be silent. There's nowhere you can put your finger where they're going to say, all right, I stop. For some, it might be finances. The devil puts his finger on my finances, on my prosperity, I'll shut up. For some, it might be health. If the devil puts his finger on my health, I'll shut up. What is it that you, in your own heart and soul, will not give the gospel because this is being touched by the evil one? What is it upon our life? They love not their own lives to the death. To overcome, we must continue to hold the testimony of Christ and speak the testimony of Christ, even if it cost us everything. When you come to the reformers, that's what they were. I didn't know it till later on in reading the life of Martin Luther that the reason he didn't marry early on was because he was assuming he was going to be a martyr. Read that in Merle D'Aubigné's history. He assumed he was going to be a martyr. Could you live with that hanging over your head? He assumed that he was going to die like John Huss died. And so he decided he was going to preach the gospel, and come what may, he was going to give that gospel and give that gospel. He encouraged others to be married. But he didn't marry till he was 42 years old. 42. Because thought he was marked out for death. Now you say, was he just pessimistic? Was he just a man who looked on the dark side, as it were, of life and thought everybody was out to kill him? Well, the Pope had declared him to be an outlaw. By that, it's not what we think of an outlaw. When the Pope declared him to be an outlaw, he was outside the boundaries of the law, meaning you could do anything to Martin Luther you wanted to do, and the law would not punish you. That's why he thought he was going to die. He had safe conduct given to him to go to this council. He was reminded that John Huss had safe conduct 100 years before to that same very area, Constance, the same council, and he, in his safe conduct, was burned at the stake. So they reminded Luther of that, but Luther went to the council anyways. Luther assumed, all right, my life is gone, all right, if this is what the devil's going to do, fine, my life is gone. I'm going to speak the gospel. You won't silence me. I said Calvin went to Geneva. Did you know he was thrown out of Geneva? He ministered the word, he preached the word, and those that were wicked in the city mounted a revolt against him, and they threw him out of the city. They banished him. Later, they would welcome him and beg him to come back, but they threw him out of the city. You would say, well, his ministry was over. No, it didn't end there. He continued on ministering somewhere else, but he was thrown out of the city. And he was outside of Geneva for a period of 3 years. We could talk about William Tyndale. Man who was exiled for 10 years, finally Henry VIII caught up with him and had him put to death. He was a man whose only crime against the English-speaking world was that he wanted the plowboy to understand the scriptures better than the priest. So he was willing to put his own life in jeopardy that they could read the Bible, that they could understand why others were testifying of this gospel. You see, when they began testifying of it, the people said, how do we know who to trust? Do we trust the priest? Do we trust Martin Luther? Do we trust the priest? Do we trust William Tyndale? How do we know whom to trust? So Luther translated the scriptures into the German tongue. Tyndale translated the scriptures into the English tongue. And they did so under the threat of death. And before Tyndale could finish the job, he had done the New Testament, a good portion of the Old Testament. He was betrayed, he was caught, he was put to death. Crying out that God would open the king of England's eyes. To some extent, God answered that prayer. And part of our freedom today to own a Bible and to hold it in our hands is due to the fact God heard the prayer of his servant. Bloody Mary came to the throne in England. She's known as Bloody Mary, not because of so many that she killed, but because of the importance and the greatness of the men that she killed. She went after the preachers. She took Latimer and Ridley, put them to death at the same time. Here was Latimer. He was a Romanist. He was deep in the superstition of Romanism, when as an old man, God broke into his soul and saved him. He came to understand the power of the blood. Latimer was one of the powerful preachers of the Reformation. Bloody Mary couldn't tolerate having him there, or Ridley as well. As they were getting ready to kill Latimer, he turned to Ridley, Nicholas Ridley, and he says, "Play the man. We shall light a candle in England that shall never be put out." They did light a candle that has never been put out. You and I are enjoying the freedom of that candle, as I said, to this very hour. You're not afraid to gather here under threat of death. You're not afraid of going across the street and talking to your neighbor about Christ under threat of death. These men were willing to die for the gospel, and God liberated England and later would liberate this part of the world as well. Thomas Cranmer, we could speak of him. He was the archbishop at that time, responsible for their doctrinal statement, the 39 articles. Cranmer Bible is named after him. Great pressure was put upon him. He knew the gospel. He believed the gospel. He proclaimed the gospel. But in a moment of weakness, he recanted what he believed. The devil found a place in Cranmer's armor, as it were, and he put his finger there, and Cranmer recanted. He backed away from what he believed. But in prison, the Spirit of God came and revived his soul. And this great man of God would recant his recantation, and he would go to the flame and seal his testimony with his death. Do not think that England was not watching. England was watching. And England was hearing. Here were men who were preachers. They had nothing, as it were, to gain by going to the stake. They were losing everything. What was so important that you would lose everything on earth for it? And they were saying with one voice, it's the gospel. It's the blood of a lamb. It is being reconciled with God through that blood. And England heard that voice, and England heard that gospel. Multitudes were brought into the kingdom because of it. We could talk of Scotland. Patrick Hamilton put to death. George Wishart. George Wishart was accused of being a Lutheran because he read the writings of Luther, and certainly he proclaimed the same gospel as Luther. They came after Wishart and they captured him. He had an armor bearer, and he told the armor bearer to flee. It's enough that there be one sacrifice. And so the armor bearer fled, and they took him and burned him. This great man of God. The armor bearer we find later is John Knox. His teacher, his mentor, was put to death. He himself went to St. Andrew's Castle, and the French came and overran the castle, and he was captured. He was put as a galley slave in a French ship, and for a year and a half he rowed on that galley ship. Many of those who were enslaved in such a manner never made it from the galley ship. They were killed. God spared his life. He went then to England and became a powerful preacher for 5 years. Edward VI was on the throne. He became one of his chaplains. He had a great influence among the nobles, among those in the government, as well as among the common people. But then Bloody Mary came to the throne. He was a Scotsman. The other English reformers said, this is not your battle, and they encouraged him to go onto the continent, which he did. He went to Frankfurt, ended up later in Geneva. He preached to an English-speaking congregation in Frankfurt. He preached in Germany. He preached in Switzerland. He preached in France. And then God, as an old man, when he was an old man, brought him back to Scotland. At that time, a beautiful young lady had come to the throne, Mary, Queen of Scots. She was very charming, and she seemed to have a spell over all the other reformers in Scotland. She persuaded them to do her bidding, even when that bidding was to bring back the Mass. But she could not persuade this old man. She brought John Knox in, and she flattered him. Didn't matter. She brought John Knox in, and she wept before him. Didn't matter. She brought John Knox in and she threatened him with treason and actually had him arrested. Didn't matter. John Knox had seen it all, and he had already counted the cost. He was willing to die for what he believed. That had already been proven. His mentor had died. His friends, companions in the preaching ministry had died. God had brought him back to Scotland. And you couldn't move him. You couldn't move him with tears. You couldn't move him with flattery. You couldn't move him with threats. And the one who ended up leaving was the Queen. We have that nursery rhyme. Little Miss Muffet sat on her tuffet, eating her curds and whey. Along came a spider, sat down beside her, and frightened Miss Muffet away. That nursery rhyme was written about John Knox and Queen Mary. He came and frightened her away. She said that she feared his prayers more than the armies of her enemies. The Lord gave him a chance to see Scotland, as it were, saved in a day. Great move of God and reformation took place in a period of about 6 or 7 years under his ministry. When he died, one of the men at his funeral said this about Knox: "Here lies a man who never feared the face of a man." When you have a man who knows the gospel, and when you have a man who preaches that gospel, and when you have a man who's counted the costs and there's nothing you can do to that man to shut him up, that man will be victorious. But you know, this is not written to preachers. It says they overcame. In other words, the women and the men, the preacher and what we would call the layman, they all overcame because they all knew the power of the blood. They're all testifying of that blood, and they were all walking with the Lamb and it counted the costs. In America, it's hard to give God's people to give up anything, let alone be willing to lay their life down. A friend of mine was speaking with a leader in the Reformed Church, and he said that in his speaking, he goes around to many conferences. And one of the things he has noted that in the Reformed camp, they didn't want to give up anything. Liquor? No. R-rated movies? No. Freedom to go to dances? Yeah, have that freedom. Don't want to give up anything. Is it any wonder that you put your finger on that kind of an attitude and people are saying, "Ouch, I'm sorry, I don't want to preach anymore. I don't want to give the gospel anymore." Where are the John Knoxes who will stand up and preach the gospel like a trumpet across the land? It was C.H. Spurgeon who prayed that God would make his voice like the voice of Knox, a loud trumpet in the land again. What is your voice? I don't want you to go away from this meeting tonight thinking that it was just merely their willpower and their strength and their energy that got the victory. The victory is the victory of Christ. It is Christ who has overcome. He said to his disciples in John 16:33, "Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." He overcame. And we read the Apostle Paul that we have entered into that victory. In Romans chapter 8, he says, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. The conquering is through Christ. How do you have victory over this evil one? Because you're wise, because you're strong, because you're clever? No. It is Christ who has conquered him. And when you lay hold of the blood, what are you doing but laying hold of Christ? It is the blood of a lamb. In his priestly ministry, he is interceding on behalf of sinners, and he conquers the evil one on their behalf when they lay hold of the blood. You're entering into the conquering of the Son of God in his priestly work. But the priest is also a prophet, and Jesus Christ is speaking to the world. And as you proclaim the gospel, you are, as it were, entering into the work of the Savior because he speaks through his people. He is speaking through you. And as you testify for him of the gospel, he is the one getting the victory over the evil one through you. But the priest and prophet's also a king. And the greatest service you can do to a king is to lay your life down at his feet and tell the king, you use it any way you want. And if you will do that to the king will cause you to be victorious. And he will move you. He will use you. He will put you in places that perhaps others will never be and give you opportunity of speaking this gospel that he might liberate others. You see, the victory really is tied in to our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who has been victorious. And as you and I enter into his work and lay hold of his blood as our priest, as we enter into his work and allow him to speak through us as he is speaking to the world, and as we lay down our lives for him, we give everything on the altar to him, he will take and use our speaking in this world to liberate those who are bound and captive. John says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. The Spirit of living Christ dwells in his people, and he gives us power to lay hold of the blood continually. He gives us power to bear witness for him continually, and he gives us power to count the costs and to be a true disciple and to put everything, as it were, in subservient to the gospel ministry. May the Lord give us grace tonight to indeed be victorious. Say, I'm a woman, you can be victorious. I'm a young person, you can be victorious. I'm a young man, you can be victorious. The way is here clearly stated. You lay hold of the blood. You testify what you know. And you burn every bridge behind you, allowing him to use you as he wishes. You will be victorious. And God will indeed use you in destroying the kingdom of darkness. Let's close in prayer. Are you saved tonight? Do you know the blood? If not, you're still bound. But God can set you free. I quoted that verse out of John. Our Lord said, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. The Son of God can make you free tonight. He can free you from your sin. He'll no longer be there. He can wash it away. He can remove every stain, every jot that's against you. He can remove it all. But you must come to him. Do you know the power of the blood over sin? Our desire is that this camp, if you don't know that power, you would know it, that you would taste and see that the Lord is good. Tonight, if you want Christ as your Savior, come to him. Ask him to be Lord and Savior of the life. He's more willing to save than you are to come. Come to him tonight. If you wish to talk to somebody, I'm your servant for Christ's sake. I'd be more than willing tonight to spend whatever time's necessary to speak to you more fully of this gospel. Your counselors are willing to do that. They would love to spend time tonight opening the Bible and telling you more of this gospel. The pastors that are here, the staff that is here, each one of them know the Lord. And they'd be more than willing to take the time with you this week to help you to know that every one of your sins are under the blood. Don't leave this week in defeat. Get victory by coming and laying hold of Christ. If you wish to stay behind after this meeting, I'll be behind. There'll be others who'll stay, talk to you then. If you wish to talk to your counselor later or in the week later, talking to us. But the Bible says, today if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. If God is speaking to you now, then come. Come. Come and seek. The forgiveness is found in the blood. And if tonight you say, I am one of his blood bought. I am his. Then tell others what you know. And don't let anyone stop you from speaking of this glorious message. Our Father in heaven, we come to thee this night thanking thee that there is victory through Christ. We confess, had you left us alone, none of us would even want the gospel. Your Spirit came and moved upon our hearts. Your Spirit came convincing us of our sin and misery. Your Spirit came enlightening us in the knowledge of Christ. Your Spirit came renewing our will and giving us power to come. Lord, truly all the glory goes to thy name in the salvation that we have. Lord, you have set us free from the evil one through the blood of the Lamb. Lord, we would ask that you would give us grace then to speak of this gospel and to be fearless in the giving out of this gospel, whether it's one-on-one, whether it's to relatives or classmates or to friends or neighbors. Lord, make us fearless in the giving out of the gospel. Lord, we pray that you would use the giving out of the gospel to bring others into the kingdom. Lord, do that this week. Do it as we would go to our homes at the end of the week. Lord, we pray that we might know what it is to see Satan crushed under the feet of his people, even as they walk by faith in the blood. Lord, we would pray for any here this day who are yet outside of Christ. Lord, we ask that you would remove every obstacle and that you would speak a life-giving word to their heart. Only thou canst save. And Lord, we ask that you would do it, and that this very night there would be those who would close with thee, those who would come to embrace Christ as Lord and Savior. Lord, answer this prayer and the prayers that have been uttered by thy people. And we ask, O God, that this would be a day of salvation. Make this a week of salvation. Do it, Lord, for the glory of thy great name. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.